Father, last of all, we humbly sing glory to our God and King. Glory to the one in three on the feast of Trinity. Amen.
Amen.
Let's be seated. This past Sunday represents the end of the first half of the church year. Now, I need to say that the development of the church calendar occurred over centuries of time. You would need to know and probably remember that the first thing celebrated by the Christians was the resurrection. When, after the Holy Spirit was given 50 days later, and the church began, of course, there were no church buildings, there were no identified churches in any sense of the word, and yet Christians began to gather. Most of them had been Jews and were Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. So they continued to worship in the temple in Jerusalem and in synagogues on Saturdays. But on Sunday, or the first day of the week, they met in homes to observe what they called the Lord's service. It was called the Lord's Day because it was the day he was raised from the dead. So every Sunday, you see, is a festival and celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Later on, not too much later on, the church began to observe also the death of Jesus. And in a period of time of preparation for that, and a pondering of the mighty acts of God, the period that you and I called Lent was added. It was sometime later that they began to celebrate the birth of Jesus. One does not celebrate the birth of a person until they become important. And then later on, they begin to celebrate the birth. And even then, the next period was that before the birth of Christ, of course, was the long witness of the Lord God through ancient prophets to the people of Israel. And the word was that one day God was going to send a human being into the world who would undo eventually the work of the evil one. The second thing we learn about him is, in Genesis 12, he's going to come as a descendant of Abraham. Well, that's not much, but that's something. In Genesis chapter 49, we discover he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Well, that narrows it down a bit. And to him belongs the scepter. In other words, that's the first reference that he's going to be a king. Then we discover that the Lord speaks to David. Now, David lived 1,000 years, exactly 1,000 years before Christ. And the Lord says to David in what theologians and biblical scholars call the Davidic covenant, "The day will come, David, when I will take one of your descendants and I will place him on a throne that will never pass away. He will preside over a kingdom that will never end." And this is what he says, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Now, you'd have to realize how extraordinary that is. Never, never even once is a single person singled out and referred to as God's son. Now, Israel collectively in Exodus is referred to as God's son, but this is an extraordinary word. This is some descendant of David. We read in the prophecy of Isaiah the prophet, given more than 700 years before the coming of Christ, "For unto you a child is born." Well, that's not so remarkable. Happens every day. "For unto you a son is given." Not too remarkable. Roughly half the children born are sons. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." That's not too remarkable. Prince Charles was born to be king of England, and he's always known it. His son will be raised with the same idea. In other words, other people have been born heirs to thrones. But listen, listen, listen. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Did you hear that? More than 700 years before the birth of Christ. To the ancient prophet Isaiah, a son is going to be born. A child will be born. A son in some sense given, who will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Through the prophet Micah, who lived at the same time as Isaiah, also in the 8th century before Christ, around the year 730 BC, we read that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But his origin isn't Bethlehem. It's more than 700 years before his birth, the prophet speaks and tells where he's going to be born. Extraordinary prophecies. So you see, the church, in recognizing that God had prepared the people of Israel for the coming of their Messiah and the advent of the Son of God, added the period of Advent as 4 Sundays preceding Christmas as a time of preparation and reminder that God was indeed preparing the world for the coming of his Son. So Advent was then added to it, and gradually that first period was filled in. Now, I want to read this children's hymn. It's not really a children's hymn because it's important for us to know these things too. Listen, Advent tells us Christ is near. Christmas tells us Christ is here. In Epiphany, we trace all the glory of his grace. Then 3 Sundays will prepare for the time of fast and prayer, that with hearts made penitent, we may keep a faithful Lent. Holy Week and Easter then tell who died and rose again. Oh, that happy Easter day, Christ is risen indeed, we say. Yes, and Christ ascended too to prepare a place for you. So we give him special praise after those great 40 days. That's the 40 days between Easter and the Ascension. Then he sent the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost with us ever to abide. Well, may we keep Whitsuntide. Last of all, we humbly sing glory to our God and King, glory to the one in three on the feast of Trinity. This past Sunday was Trinity Sunday, but because of the special emphasis in our nation on Hands Across America and the opportunity to focus our attention keenly on the needs of those who are without food and shelter in our land as well as in the whole of the world, I chose not to preach on that theme of Trinity. But I don't want to miss it because it is a very important one. And so today what I want to do is to talk to you about the Holy Trinity. Now you may say to yourself, oh my, that is utterly beyond my grasp. I mean, I can't understand the Trinity. Well, you have stated something that is both true and false. If you mean that you cannot nor I grasp the full depths of the being of God, well then of course that is true. No one of us in our intellect or spiritual perception can possibly plumb the depths of the being of God. That is true. God is God and we are not. But the doctrine of the Trinity is something else again. You can understand the doctrine of the Trinity very clearly because it is a piece of rational theology. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is man's reflection on what God has revealed to us about himself. And that you can understand. And I want to help you with that this morning. And the way I've chosen to do it is to not to give you a lecture of sterile theology, but rather invite you to a journey of faith. It's the faith of God's people we're going to talk about, particularly the faith of Israel. But it also, in many ways, is a personal walk of faith for a lot of people. So we take a journey this morning. I want to focus your attention on the fact that as God reveals himself to us in Holy Scripture, first of all, he is the Creator God who creates and sustains all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, one will look in vain on the pages of Holy Scripture for any kind of argument for God's existence. There are no arguments for the existence of God given in the Bible. And the reason for that is very clear, because the existence of God is never considered problematic in Scripture. He comes in the very first verse as the great presupposition of everything else that exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible doesn't tell us how God created, only that he did. Even the way it explains it seems to be illuminating to us in this day and age. It describes it as a series of events occurring over various days. Now, we know, of course, that these days of creation are not days as you and I speak of day. Not that God couldn't create the universe in 6 days. I'm sure he could. He wouldn't have needed 6 seconds to create it. It's not any limitation on his power, but the way it's revealed to us is that it happened over a period of 6 days. And you and I derive the length of our day from the relationship of the earth to the sun. And according to the biblical account, the sun isn't created until the 4th day. So whatever that does to the notion of 24 hours is enough. We are talking about a sequence of events, you see. We're not talking about 6 days of 24 hours each. We discover that there is life in the sea before there is life on the land. Now, I want to tell you something. Everything we know about science today confirms that. Everything we know about science confirms that. There's life in the sea long before there was life on the land. Second thing we discover is there's life on the land long time before man put in an appearance. We don't come until the 6th day. And on the 7th day, God rested and are you surprised? Now again, you see, I for all the world am not able to put myself as a believing Christian in opposition to science. There isn't anything that the Scripture says that conflicts with an understanding of God moving in sequence. And when we get to the 6th day, God brought into being a special kind of creation that he describes in his own image, capable of a relationship with God. That's the most distinguishing thing about you and me. We are creatures of God. We're not God. But we are creatures of God, and we are created with capable of a relationship with Almighty God. Now that is astonishing. And one will never understand human nature until we realize that immense potential to live in relationship with the God who created and sustains the entire universe. And what is more, the Scripture tells us in both Testaments that God created us for that purpose. God who can keep the company of angels and archangels, why in the world he wants to have a relationship with the likes of you and me, I haven't the slightest idea. But again, that is the story of the Scripture. That's the faith of Israel, and it's the faith of the church. When we meet this God on the pages of Scripture, he is a God described by Isaiah as inhabiting eternity. He is a God afar off. He is a God of power. And then he appears on the mountain to Moses. And he says to Moses, tell the people don't even touch the mountain lest they die. And the picture is that God says, I will come down and I will talk with you there. The sight is awesome. It says that God descended on Mount Sinai amidst fire and thunder. The very earth trembled. Smoke arose. It was a terrifying sight. God came down in the midst of his people. And part of what was revealed at that time was the chief characteristic of God that one finds described in Holy Scripture. It is not God's great power. That's not his chief characteristic. Other gods of the pagans were powerful or mighty, although God revealed himself as the Almighty One. It's not God's knowledge that is his distinctive characteristic in Scripture, though he knows the end from the beginning, and all things are within his grasp and understanding immediately. It's not the fact that he is present in all parts of the universe at the same time. His omniscience and his omnipresence. It's not that. The chief characteristic of God as he has revealed it to us is he is a God of unsurpassed holiness. A God before whom the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." He is a God concerning whom we read in the New Testament, "There is no darkness in him, no shadow." There are no dark places in the character of God. There are no black spots in his background or in his nature. He is a God who dwells in light inaccessible. The holiness of God is described in the scripture. But how could you describe a thing like that? Well, it's described as a kind of effulgence of light. The Shekinah glory in the midst of the people of Israel, they were drawn to it irresistibly. And yet at the same time, there was an awesome fear about it. Rudolf Otto, a theologian from Europe, describes the revelation of God as a revelation of the mysterium tremendum. It's a mystery that has a great drawing capacity. People are drawn to God. And at the same time, you cannot come before a holy God without being at once aware of how far from holiness we are. You see that so clearly in the experience of the prophet Isaiah. When he had his great vision of God, high and lifted up. Remember, he describes him as being seated on a throne. His train fills the temple. He said the very pillars of the temple tremble at the presence of God. He says smoke arises, seraphs sing holy, holy, holy to one another. And then the prophet says, "Woe am I! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The very first reaction he has is of his own sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. Listen to me, people. You can dwell in darkness and never know you have dirt on your face. But you come into the light and you begin to see it. This explains why it is that the greatest saints that have ever been produced on this earth have often talked about their sinfulness. Saint Augustine wrote a very fat book entitled The Confessions, My Confessions. Don't laugh, because yours would be thicker. Why does he do that? Is it because there's some perverse characteristic in his nature that made him dwell on these things? He talks about his childhood. He talks about once stealing an apple. And you think, good heavens, I mean, why is he so hung up on stealing an apple? Who hasn't stolen an apple sometime? But you see, the thing that obsessed him about this was he didn't need the apple. It wasn't that he was hungry and therefore was trying to satisfy a hunger. He said, you know, I stole it for the perverse pleasure of taking something that was not mine. And in the light, as he was moving closer and closer to the holy God, it exposed the shoddiness of his own desires. And that's what happens. You see, people who come close to God begin to be aware of the fact that one of the things God does with us is to begin to remake us over into his own image. God receives us exactly as we are. There's never a time when somebody at one of these services says in his prayer, "Lord, I thank you that you accept us just where you are, where we are." I like that. It's wonderful truth. But I almost always feel a nearly irresistible urge to go on and say, yes, but he never leaves us there. He will accept you wherever you are, in whatever condition you're in, but he will not leave you there. Can anyone walk with God and not share his holiness? The scripture asks us. A question is asked in the Old Testament. Can mortal man be righteous before his God? And the New Testament and the liturgy of the church teaches us not in our own righteousness. So you see, God revealed himself as creator. He came in the midst as lawgiver. And many people are afraid of God, even today. Many people think of God essentially as hurling thunderbolts from Mount Sinai. And God did give the law on Sinai. And he said, do this or else. It was severe, although it was a severe mercy. One of the things, of course, that was given on Mount Sinai were the Ten Commandments. And the preface to the Ten Commandments, as we find it, in the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, includes these words. I'll begin reading at verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all the decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. The way we manifest our response to God is by obedience, he says. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Now, verse 4 is the preamble to the Ten Commandments. This is what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's called the beginning of the Shema. Now, the Shema is a prayer recitation of the Jews. You go into synagogues today, anywhere in the world, and they will recite the Shema. It's part of this chapter, part of Exodus chapter 20, several verses taken from Leviticus, and so forth. But basically, it is a summary of the God who has revealed himself and his will to us, as we find it in the commandments. Now, the Jews do not have a creed in the same sense that the Christian church has a creed. They do not recite a creed. About the closest thing they have to a declaration of faith is this opening statement of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You see, the definitive revelation to the Jews was that God is one, and there is no other beside him, that all others are false gods. To worship them is to be involved in idolatry, that there is no reality to them. Though there are temples built in the honor of pagan deities, that they are worshiping the air. There's nothing there, that there's only one God, and he is one. Well, can you imagine the impact that would have had to have had on people in a society filled with all sorts of gods? Just take the immediate context of the children of Israel in Old Testament times. They were surrounded by pagan peoples, and all peoples had their own gods. So you had the gods of the Canaanites, you had the gods of the Hittites, you have the gods of the Amorites and all the rest of it. And what is more, they had idols to their gods, things that you could see, things before which you could bow down. It had a certain concreteness to it. And the Lord God says, the Lord your God is one. Do not create any idol before me. No image of me. So they had a God, but he was a God you couldn't see. And he was the God of all the earth. All right, let's imagine that in our journey, we are devout Jews. We believe that with all our heart. Let's imagine that we have done everything in our own life to resist the impact of a pagan culture that would teach us to compromise that insight. That would say, as some of the kings of Israel did say, well, God is, of course, the true God. But let's add to that the worship of some of these other gods. I mean, after all, we know in our heart that God is the true God. But let's do that. And on that basis, Baal worship was brought into Israel through the wife of Ahab. And other gods were often worshipped right along with Yahweh, or the Lord God Almighty. But let's imagine that we have heard this and believe it. We would do everything in our power to resist any other God being raised up. Now, come with me, if you will, to the dusty roads of Palestine, a province in the Roman Empire. Perhaps you are among those who hear rumors of a prophet arising in Nazareth, up in Galilee. And you may say to yourself in skepticism, can any good thing come from Nazareth? After all, no prophet was ever born in Nazareth. Perhaps you hear of some of the things that he is doing. Amazing healings are attributed to him. But he didn't seem to want to be known particularly as a healer, because he said to people oftentimes, when he healed them, don't tell anybody. Because people are so easily diverted into all kinds of sensationalistic fads of one type or another. Times haven't changed. Supposing he comes down your way, maybe you live in Judea, and you hear that he's teaching in the courtyard of the temple, and so you go and you listen to him. And you hear the things he says, and you ponder. Because among the things he says are words like this: I and my Father are one. And a shiver goes up your spine. And you think to yourself, how dare anybody say a thing like that? Why, that's blasphemous. But there's something about him that you can't resist. He speaks as one having authority. He's not like the other scribes who are constantly quoting authorities and citing a documentation for this belief or that. There's something immediate about what he says. He takes a child in his arms and blesses the child, and you go away feeling that child was blessed. I mean, he was blessed. You listen to the words, and the scripture tells us that the common people heard him gladly. You would be impressed with the grace that seemed to rest on this man. But you would listen further, and he would say, I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And you wonder what he's talking about. Or you listen more. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And that would be very perplexing to you, because you would observe he's not more than 40 years old. How in the world could he say before Abraham was? And that would be important to you, because Abraham was the father of the faithful. The revelation of God to Israel began with Abraham. I mean, he is the patriarch, the patriarch. Is he saying that he is before Abraham? What he said was, before Abraham was, I am. And that would give you another shiver. Because as a good and instructed Jew, you would know the history of your people. And you would know when Moses went to demand the release of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. You would understand that he had asked the Lord, first of all, who sent him, whom shall I say sent me? And the Lord said to him, tell him I am has sent you. So when Jesus stands before Jewish crowds and says, before Abraham was, I am, there's no question in anybody's mind. This man is identifying himself with the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of Moses. And you would worry a little. Why? Because how do you fit your experience with what you have believed all your life? How do you bring together those two things? They seem to be moving in opposite directions. You're a Jew, and all Jews know that the Lord our God is one. For anybody to take upon himself the name of the Lord would have been a blasphemous thing to do. But that's not all. Listen to the other things he says as you walk with him and listen to his teaching. He claimed that he had come from God and that he was going to return to God. More than that, he said, nobody can come to the Father but by me. And you would wonder, what is he saying? Is he claiming to be an exclusive road to the Father? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. And you would wonder. Perhaps you would begin to feel anger arise within you, especially because people are beginning to believe him, but you're a good Jew. And you would think they're not very good Jews. Or worse than that, they don't know what they believe, and therefore not standing for something, they fall for anything. But you listen more. On one occasion, he claimed the power to satisfy the hunger of the human heart. He said to the people, are you hungry? I am the bread which came down from heaven. Prophets in Israel never talk that way. They said, come to the Lord and he will heal you. Jesus said, come to me. Come to me and I will refresh you. He went on to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You would have heard him then that day when he talked to the woman at the well, had you been there, and you would have heard him say to those who thirst, all who drink of the well of Jacob will thirst again, but all who drink of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. What do you do with such extravagant claims? Another time you watch him and he forgives a person's sins. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And you might want to cry out, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. And he would turn to you and say, yes, that's true, isn't it? That is certainly right. How do you handle such things? What do you do with such claims? Remember, Jesus was crucified for blasphemy. This man makes himself out to be God. And indeed he did. How do you square your theology with your experience? Mystically, you seem to be drawn to him. Somehow he speaks with authority and you find your heart resonating to so much of what he says, but you just can't square it with what you believe. It doesn't fit in with your background. And the more sensitive you are, the more believing and devout you are, the worse would be the crisis, don't you see? Jesus made extraordinary claims for himself. How do you handle these claims? What do you do? Every once in a while, you'll run across a person who will say, well, I believe that Jesus was the founder of one of the world's great religions, and certainly was a good man, and he was a great teacher. But this business about him being God in flesh, he said, can't believe that. But you know what? I don't think Jesus left us that option. I do not think that that is an intelligent position to take, given the extraordinary character of his claims. What you could say is, I don't believe him. That would be honorable. Or you could say, I don't care. That would be an honorable position. You could say, I suppose, well, of course he wasn't God. I mean, we know that. He wasn't God, but he thought he was. Well, people, there are folks in Connecticut who think they're God. But you don't worship them, you pity them, and they're probably in institutions. The only trouble with that hypothesis, it doesn't seem to work, because Jesus didn't act like a lunatic. And he didn't sound like one either. Or you could say, of course he wasn't God, he knew it, but he said he was. Well, if that's the case, he's the biggest liar who ever walked on the face of the earth. None of this business about him being a great teacher or the founder of a great religion or a good man. He's not a good man. None of this business about worshiping him. Walk out of the church and have nothing to do with him if you believe that. You see, to tell you the truth, I've come to the conclusion the only hypothesis that works is that he was who he claimed to be. And if that's true, well, then you've got to do something with your theology. Your theology isn't big enough. You see, God has spoken his word into history, the word which was with God, the word which was God. So now we've got to have a bigger view of God. I probably don't have to tell you that most of the people that heard him stuck to their theology and rejected him. That's often easy for people to do because we become entrenched in our ideas. We don't grow. Remember, I said change is a law of life. No problem in changing. Novelty for novelty's sake is no good. We're dealing with an unchanging God. But our apprehension of God is one that changes, evolves, develops, increases. Some people, Thomas was one of them, shifted his theology along the way and fell on his face and said, "My Lord and my God." That's what he said. Peter was another one. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." John was another one. John said, "We beheld him, the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth." See, those were people who had, yes, they did, they had to expand their thinking. Their thinking wasn't big enough for the God they have now come to believe in. Somehow, he seemed like a simple God. He's more complex than we thought. But now walk with Jesus a bit more. And you'll begin hearing him refer often to the Holy Spirit. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he will send you another counselor. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you." Quite frankly, I'm impressed with the prayers of Jesus. I might have prayed that prayer and I would have said, "I will pray the Father, and hopefully he will give you another counselor." That's the way I would have prayed. Or I might have said, "I will pray the Father, and perhaps he will give you another counselor." Jesus said, "I will pray, he will give." How did he know? Because he knew the purpose of God, as revealed in Holy Scripture. Ezekiel 36 says, the day will come, says the Lord, when I will put my Spirit within you. Jesus knew that. He knew that the new covenant was the time when God was going to fulfill that promise. And so he prayed in confidence. Knowing the purpose of God, he prayed in confidence. He said, "I will pray and he will give you another counselor." Why another? Well, because Jesus himself was the wonderful counselor. "Who shall be with you and will be in you." Who is the Holy Spirit anyway? Well, the Holy Spirit is God right now. Jesus said on another occasion, he said, "He will lead you into all truth." The Spirit will lead you into all truth. He talked about the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, "The Holy Spirit will not speak of himself. He will glorify me." And then he said one day, he said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come." I suppose if Jesus even paused to catch his breath, the disciples would have broken in and said, "What do you mean it's to our advantage that you go away? Listen, we've just come to find out who you are. You are Lord and God. You're teaching us things we need to know. You're giving us a commission to go into all the world. How in the world can you leave us at a time like this?" Oh, he says, "No, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I go not away, the counselor will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then he says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Isn't that strange? He says, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." But he said, "Really, I'm going to come to you." How strange. And then at the ascension, his presence bodily was removed from the earth. 10 days later, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon them, and the people were transformed because the God out there had in Jesus become Emmanuel, which is God with us. had in the Holy Spirit become God in us. That's how close God wants to come to us. You know, there are a lot of people that are still in the first stage. If they believe in God at all, he's a God way out there somewhere. A kind of philosophical first principle or a first mover. He started the whole thing going and then went away on a holiday. It has nothing to do with the universe. Lots of people, that's where they are. Oh no. There are others who have found in Jesus God made manifest, as indeed he was. But that same God is present with us now in the person of the Holy Spirit. So there are people that might have said, well, I don't know about the Spirit. I mean, the Father I understand, the Son I understand, but the Holy Spirit is an oblong blur. Much of the church felt that way 25 years ago. Oh, they would have said the creed Sunday after Sunday, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. Who's the Holy Spirit? He's the Lord, the giver of life. Who spoke through the prophets? Who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. Well, now you're faced with having to adjust your theology again. Are you able to grow with the revelation of God? You see, one of the problems with church people is they have never grown with God. Have you any idea how many adults there are with a Sunday school view of God? Never got over it. Oh, I know what I'm talking about, people. There are so many people. Then they go to college. And of course, their experience expands. Their understanding expands. And the problem is, their understanding of God doesn't expand. And a Sunday school God can't stand up against the wisdom of the world if you don't grow. How important is it for your children to understand the truth of God and that God's truth is never completely manifested to us, that it's a growing and increasing thing? It is terribly important. Do you have a God you can outgrow? If you have, you're in trouble. You may have outgrown your God and thought, I don't have any place for him now. Oh boy, how I wish that God would open your mind and your heart and your head to apprehend a God who is yet way ahead of us. No matter how much we know, there is lots more to his being and his will and purpose that he hasn't yet revealed to us. There's room to grow with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the problem, you see, was how to say it, because it could be interpreted, well, what we really have is three gods. But the strange thing about it is nobody in the Christian church, no one in the pages of Scripture, none of the apostles ever thought when they suddenly realized that Jesus actually is God in flesh or God incarnate, they didn't suddenly think, well, now we have two gods. We're better than you. We've got two. Not at all. Least of all, when they got to understand the Holy Spirit is also God, did they think for a moment that now we have three gods? You see, the revelation to Israel was true. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But in that unity, there is a complexity unimagined by Moses. Even though there are all kinds of intimations throughout the Old Testament that would lead one, as we look back on it, to see that God was dropping hints all the way along. I turn to the prayer book now. Do you have prayer books? Yes. Let me invite you to do the same. Turn, if you will, please, to page 228. This is the prayer, or the colic, for Trinity Sunday. How do you say what you believe, right? Almighty and everlasting God, you have given to us, your servants, grace. This is not something we figured out. Do you remember what Peter what Jesus said to Peter after he made his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Yes, that's right, Peter, but flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven has revealed that to you. You have given to us, your servants, grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existent as one God." See, there was a group of people in the second and third, well, mostly in the third and fourth centuries. They were called Sabellians, after a man by the name of Sabellius. And they attempted to explain God and this reality of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. But the way they did it was that, because they wanted to preserve the unity. See, they had the Jewish background. They wanted to preserve the unity. So they said, there came a moment when God the Father became God the Son. Okay? You still have one God. The Father is no more because he's changed costumes. Okay? And then when Jesus was saying, "It is to your advantage that I go away, because if I go not away, the Spirit will not come," what he was really saying is, "Excuse me while I change costumes again. I'll be back in a moment as the Holy Spirit." So you see, you have one God. First as Father, and then you have the age of the Son, and then the Son becomes the Spirit. And now we're in the day of the age of the Spirit. The early church rejected that and said, no, that doesn't do justice to it. Because Jesus talked about coming from the Father and he prayed. He wasn't talking to himself. He was talking to the Father. He was talking about returning to the Father. He was talking about living in the will of the Father, not doing his own will. He said, "I never do what my own will. I do the will of the Father." Clearly distinguishing himself from the Father. All right? He talked about the Holy Spirit, and he said, "I will send the Spirit." He said, "The Father also will send the Holy Spirit to you." Distinguishing between Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet at no time moving beyond a conviction of the oneness of God. And so we pray. "And in the power of your divine majesty to worship the unity." The majesty of God revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit, yet we worship one God. Here's the request. "Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your one and eternal glory. O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, forever and ever." Turn to the back of the book, page 864. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. It's not a biblical word. So one could say St. Paul never heard of the Trinity. That's true. Peter, Paul, John, Bartholomew, Matthew, Mark, Luke, none of them ever heard of the Trinity. That would be true. Never heard of it. Because you see, the word Trinity is the word that was coined by a later generation to attempt to explain what, in fact, the Bible does say about God. So you see, if you look up a concordance, you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. It's not there. The word Trinity reflects a theological expression of the truth that I've just declared to you. It was worked out over several hundreds of years, finally culminating in the year 325, when a church council was called in Nicaea, which is in today eastern Turkey. And that council was called by the emperor, Constantine, because there was a division growing that could split the kingdom. And he realized that. And so he called together 311 bishops from all over the Christian world. And at that time, they attempted to talk about what is it we believe about God. And out of that came the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me see if I can explain it to you, and then I want to read one more thing, we'll be done. Basically, it's this. They said the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share the same substance. What does that mean? Well, their inner being is the same. And yet, at the same time, there is a tri-unity of persons. The Father is not the Son. All right? And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son or the Father. So that although there's unity of being, there is a divergence of manifestation. And the creed of St. Athanasius, he was the champion in the early church at the Council of Nicaea. He was present at the Council of Nicaea. He was a deacon in the church in Egypt. And he went to that council as simply an attendant along with his bishop. But his power to express this brought all the council together. And a creed came out of it. Now, this is not a creed suitable for worship, but it is a very ancient creed, and it labors to state exactly what is meant. So you'll understand in the repetition, and I want you to get it. I'm going to read it very slowly. I'm going to start at the fourth line down. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons as though one was the other, nor dividing the substance as though they were different in their essential being. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, and the majesty co-eternal. So can we pray to the Son or pray to the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. You find that in the Scripture. There is prayer addressed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're praying to one God. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate. That is, no origin to his being. The Son uncreate, and the Holy Spirit uncreate. That means that they are eternally existent. The Father incomprehensible. That means cannot be grasped by human understanding alone. The Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. About this time you're perhaps saying in the creed is incomprehensible. It's not. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. See, we're talking about the unity. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord. And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. What is the relationship between them? The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding from, as we say in the creed. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, and not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another. None is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. I read that to you because that is a statement that came out of that council in the year 325 that attempted to state as nearly as words can express what we believe. This is the faith of the Christian church. It may or may not be your personal faith. But when you attend a service in an Episcopal church or Roman Catholic church or Lutheran church, and stand and say the creed, you utter these words: "We believe in one God." First thing you say. And you are expressing, you see, the faith of the church for generations. It's the confidence of the church that if you study the scripture, if you allow the Holy Spirit to open up the truth of His word to you, you will be led to share that same conviction. So we must avoid two errors. On the one hand, so taking the unity of God and emphasizing it as to do injustice to the triunity. Such people are called Unitarians. Or, on the other hand, taking the differences between Father, Son, and Spirit and so manifesting the differences that we lose the unity, then you would have tritheism, three gods. Error lay in both directions. The truth is not a compromise. Rather, it is a saying at the same time, I believe in one God, eternally existent as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let Him be known. Let Him be worshipped and adored. Let Him be served with all our might. Father, thank You for the excellence of Your holy word, for the revelation of Yourself which You have given, that You have revealed Yourself to us as Father, and as members of Your household, we acknowledge You to be our Father. And that makes us members, brothers and sisters, one of another. We thank You for the revelation of Yourself through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to bring reconciliation between God and man and between man and man. And for that we bless You. We thank You that You have revealed to us Your Holy Spirit in the now, present with us at all times, and abiding within us. So, Lord, we pray that we may express in our lives, as well as in our lips, the full faith of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so live to the praise of His glory. Amen.